Evening.
I'm way up here. Thank you for that introduction. I didn't know if that meant I was a valedictorian or not. It's all right. I tell you what, the last couple, several years coming here, this is my third year at the conference, and this church has just been great. You know, felt like family, welcomed us in, children, myself, and I'm very thankful for that. My family's very thankful, and we're really humbled by that. I'm also, you know, want to say a word to PTS. All the professors there, they've been like mentors. They really have. God's given this church and the institute now some great men who love the brethren. They love the body of Christ, and they sacrifice themselves and through prayer and just communication. It's been excellent. Dr. Long, thank you. Thank you very much. The attention you've given me has been a blessing to me, okay? And I just, from the bottom of my heart, say thank you for that. My family and my friends, thank you for, you know, sticking with me and sticking by my side, encouraging me when I was down and pointing me to Christ. That's something that I'll always remember. And I know my family, most importantly, you know, just the grace that God showed my family, you know, through all this and allowed me to have a family. I'm not going to share my testimony tonight, but just wanted to just thank the Lord for this opportunity to come up here and his blessings, his mercy. I know we were talking the other night about what leads a man to repentance is the goodness of God. It's the mercy of God that leads us to repentance, isn't it? Thinking about how merciful the Lord is to us. And I thank him for that. And everyone else, if I didn't mention you, I thank you as well. Anybody, family, friends, this church, anybody else, thank you too. But it's a blessing to be here. And we've had some excellent speakers this week. Amen? Excellent. We've treaded out in some deep waters. I've gone over my head and had to get some of y'all to throw me a life raft to bring me back to the boat, make sure I knew where I was at. You know, we've had some excellent preaching. So it's kind of tough, a fellow like me, getting up here and having to go behind all these guys who are scholars and pastors with a passion. But in all seriousness, I am thankful. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your many blessings. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this opportunity to be able to stand up and proclaim your name, stand up and proclaim Christ. Thank you for that freedom. Lord, thank you for just the abundant blessings that you've blessed us with. You blessed this church, each one in here. Lord, we just ask your blessing tonight on the message, Lord, that you'll move me out of the way, that you'll shine through, your truth will shine through. You'll encourage the saints. Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, that they'll come to know you. Lord, and just ask that you'll just have your hand upon us, because we need you every minute, not every just every day, but every minute of that day, every second. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're thinking about the resurrection. I was asked to give a message, something like apologetics, something like preaching. It's a little bit of the both. So that's giving a defense of the faith and also a preaching type, you know, proclaiming the gospel, etc. And I kind of had a little bit of free rein, you know, to get to pick a topic. And I bounced around with Zach a little bit. But I wanted to talk about the resurrection. And the reason is, just think about all the depth we've had and all the discussions. You know, if the resurrection is not true, then all that we're doing is in vain. Amen? I mean, it's what Paul tells us. It's all in vain if the resurrection is a hoax, if it really didn't happen. So that's kind of what we want to look at tonight. So the purpose tonight is kind of to demonstrate that the resurrection affirms the ministry of Jesus Christ, his claim to deity. It's supported by a coherent worldview, a worldview that's logical and it makes sense. It's reinforced by minimal facts that are accepted by the majority of scholars, even including the skeptics. I'm going to get into this a little bit more. So I don't want you to think that I'm putting God on trial per se. I don't want that to be the atmosphere. I want to encourage the body of Christ to hold fast to the historical time, space, event of the resurrection and all the promises of God that he's given to us. And when we think about the importance of that, we can turn over to, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and 17. You can turn there or you can make a note. But what does Paul say in that chapter? He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is what? It's in vain, right? And your faith is in vain. Verse 17 goes on to say, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So if the resurrection didn't happen, we just need to pack up and go home. You know, go back and eat a little bit more. I have enjoyed the food, by the way. Eat a little bit more and just go to the house if this isn't true. But we don't believe that, do we? We believe what God's Word says. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Thank the Lord for that. Even for his suffering that bought our salvation for us. Without the resurrection, all that we've been doing doesn't really have any eternal meaning. I listened to the BBC News quite a bit just to kind of understand, you know, everybody's thinking. I like to understand where, you know, everybody's mind's at, you know, where they get their foundation. And I don't listen to it, obviously, too much with my kids or anything like that, but I do read some articles, etc. One of them said that the resurrection did not happen a quarter of the Christians. This was over in Britain. You know, we can talk about how they define Christians, but just the point being, let's just big picture here. A quarter of the Christians say that the resurrection didn't happen. So people that would, you know, profess to be Christians in one capacity or another, they don't think the resurrection is important. So that got me thinking, you know, this topic, you know, it could be even more important than we even think. I'll give you just a little story or just a little background. I do some open-air ministry, etc., in the Bible Belt in South Carolina. And depending on where I go, sometimes maybe 99% of the people would tell me they're Christians. We are Christians. You know, and I ask, you know, just some questions. Simply, how can we stand right before God? And I don't, honestly, I never really get a clear answer. And so, you know, that throws up some flags. You know, maybe a lot of it's just, passed down from generation to generation, or maybe the area we're in is why people consider themselves, you know, Christian per se. So that's another reason we want to talk about this tonight. In the article, one of the doctors in there, she said this. She's the general secretary for the modern church, promotes liberal Christian theology. She says, to ask an adult to believe in the resurrection the way they did when they were at Sunday school simply won't do. And that's true of much of the key elements of Christianity. So it's this idea that, hey, this is a Sunday school type thing. There's really nothing to it. But is that the truth? You know, I fully affirm, I want to make this clear before we do some investigation, but I fully affirm, you know, when Scripture says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All right. I fully believe we preach righteousness, that we preach Christ, and that God convicts the heart of men and heart of women and children. I fully believe that we can stand up, proclaim the goodness of God, and that he'll lead people to him. Okay? How about if somebody was to ask a question? Maybe we're preaching and somebody asks a question, which is perfectly fine, right? It's okay to ask questions or to wonder. Well, 1 Peter 3:15, 16 says that in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's key. We're going to talk about that a little bit, a Christocentric type worldview. But it says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So there's nothing wrong with answering objections, but we must focus on Christ first. Okay? And I'm sure this isn't maybe any new material to a lot of you, but just curious, how many people work today? Anybody work today? Anybody typically work a 40-hour week? I do. I work in manufacturing. And when I put this message together, that's kind of what I was thinking about. I was thinking about, you know, the ones who probably work 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours a week. You know, trying to give you something, hopefully, that you can take to the workplace and et cetera, because I know worldview is a big thing on the job and in the world. All right. the resurrection, this is kind of, if you want to say we got a thesis statement, this would kind of be it. We don't have to use those terms, but this is kind of what the point's supposed to be. You know, we're supposed to go over the point a few times, make sure everybody remembers what your point was. But the resurrection affirms the ministry of Jesus Christ and his claim to deity. It is supported by a coherent worldview and is reinforced by minimal facts that are accepted by the majority of scholars, that's including the skeptics. So what are we going to do? We're going to briefly, now I think each one of these points would probably take a whole conference, but just briefly we're going to talk about, you know, the different aspects of Christ's ministry, his claim to deity. We're going to spend a majority of the time kind of looking at the topic of worldview, because worldview is so important. Especially, I mean, I have children. I understand, you know, hearing TV programs and, you know, listening to, you know, what they could be fed from the world. Worldview is important. It's that looking glass that they're given to look through. And I can tell you that the world's hostile to Christ. It's hostile to there, okay? So I know worldview is important. So we're going to spend some time on worldview. And then lastly, we're going to go over some well-established facts. Briefly, maybe just touch on a few defeaters. But I'll be honest with you, they don't really have hold much water, I think we talked about today. They're kind of a bucket with some holes in it. They don't really hold much weight. In doing so, this is just to kind of give you an idea about what's going on in that statement earlier. It's kind of, you hear we got two representatives of inductive reasoning, Francis Bacon and Aristotle, deductive reasoning. So that thesis statement that we had, it basically is a twofold argument. It talks about the coherent worldview. That's more of a logical certainty type of argument, like mathematics. Or if I said, you know, all men are mortal, Jacob's a man, therefore Jacob's mortal. That kind of reasoning. The evidential claims are more of a moral certainty. Anybody rode an elevator this week? Anybody? Did anybody plug in the possibility of, you know, reaching your destination in the elevator, or did you just kind of get in it because you trusted the elevator? Trusted the elevator, there you go. So this is more of a moral certainty. But I do want to mention, let's not forget about the depravity of man, the need of the Holy Spirit to work within the heart. You know, we can do all this. I think on one extreme, you can throw this evidence at somebody. Just keep throwing evidence and evidence and evidence, because you're thinking that that's what it's going to take. And then on the other side, we can say, well, you know, God's going to call them anyway. I don't even need to try. All right? So we have these two opposites. And I think, you know, the Bible teaches us balance and preaching the gospel and answering questions. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were, what, dead in trespasses and sins. You know, we need the gospel. We need the gospel preached, and we need it to penetrate the heart. So let's first look at the ministry of Jesus Christ and his claim to deity. Kind of see what's at stake. You know, so is the resurrection a big deal or not? Well, if the resurrection did not happen, then all that Jesus claimed and said is not true. Would we agree? If the resurrection did not occur. So, but if Jesus resurrected himself from the grave, then he is in one essence with the Father and able to forgive sins. Can I back that up? Or, excuse me, can God's word back it up? Psalms 51 points out that sin is ultimately against who? It's against God. Referring to God, David said that against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. David realized that sin was against God. It wasn't necessarily against man, although, you know, we do sin against our brethren, etc. But ultimately, sin is against God. Now, Mark's the gospel of the critics, right? They like Mark because it's more, you know, human, and other reasons. Well, in Mark 2:5-7, Jesus is recorded saying this to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves, and they said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?
But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus is claiming to be able to forgive sins. And only God alone can forgive sins. And God's made us so that we can put thoughts together, we can reason in our minds and draw logical conclusions. And that would lead us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the deity of Christ. John 11, 25 explains that Jesus spoke to Martha and said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 17, 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. How about when Jesus was cleansing the temple? What did he say? He said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus said, what? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem, was he? That was going to come down, but he was talking about his body. He was going to rise. I will raise it up, he said. Amen? We also just want to mention that Scripture talks about the Spirit raising Christ, God the Father raising Christ. 1 Peter 3, Acts 2. I think it's a beautiful picture of the harmonious triune God working together to achieve his work. But the point I wanted to make was this, that Jesus resurrected himself. He's in one essence with the Father, and he is able to forgive sins. This is what's at stake if the resurrection is not true. Let's look at the coherent worldview. And I'm doing my best to make this as practical as possible, not to be, you know, just a lecture type. Because looking at worldviews and dealing with all the things can be a little bit like that. But I'm going to read you a paraphrase from Dr. Jason Lyle. He said, when interpreting evidence through a faulty worldview, there will always be a rescuing device to explain contrary evidence. So if we're not looking through the right filter, there's always going to be a rescuing device. So throwing all that evidence nonstop at an unbeliever, you know, they're going to try to bat it away. Because what they're looking at it with, you know, their eyes, not spiritual eyes. So to kind of help look at that point, Nancy Piercy, she said, the purpose of a worldview is to explain what we know about the world. And you see the glasses there. We're talking about a Christocentric hermeneutic where we read the Scriptures through the lens of Christ. And I want to submit that's how we should look at the world, is through the lens of Christ. When we look at the world, when we understand, listen to the news, whenever we turn the TV on, or if we do or if we don't turn the TV on, you know, wherever we go, whatever we do, we should view it through the lens of Christ. Not just reading the Scriptures, but all of us in all of our daily lives. My kids in the swimming pool, they have a saltwater pool over here at the hotel. And I know the chlorine, we open our eyes in the water and it's all blurry. I always open my eyes and usually get something in them, but that's why my eyes are red tonight. It's asking me why I've been sleeping. But I was doing some swimming in the salt water. But salt water is pretty clear. I mean, you can open your eyes, it really doesn't burn, and you can see good. But I tell you what, when my kids, they love goggles. You know, when they get those goggles on, they can really see in that water. They can see clearly. And I submit to you that we can see life clearly when we look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. We can really understand what's going on. Worldview basically tells us where we come from, where we're going, how should we live, what is truth, those type of things. Basically, our worldview, or how we view the world, it consists of presuppositions. Basically, they control what? How we learn, how we plan, how we behave, how you see the world. Same thing that we're talking about. We evaluate life based upon those things. As Christians, we believe that the God of the Bible sets forth, you know, for example, standards of morality. You know, that's perfectly demonstrated who? In Jesus Christ. One of our central themes here is Christ, looking at his life and understanding his teaching, understanding the law of Christ. So that's one of our presuppositions. We're going to evaluate life that way. For example, you know, how about raising your children? Father, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you have a different worldview, you obviously believe in raising your kids differently. So presuppositions make a difference. And basically, a worldview is just a network of those things that basically, they aren't things you test and everything else. You know, You don't put them to some kind of earth science test or biology test. Okay? So if somebody said only matter exists, the only thing that exists is matter. That's it. Nothing else exists. Only matter. That's all. Right? Science is the only way to acquire knowledge. Well, you can't prove that statement because you use non-materialistic laws to perform that test. To do just that test, to try to prove that material only exists, is self-refuting. Self-refuting because it uses immaterial laws, especially laws of logic, laws of non-contradiction. So many things we take for granted. That's why I said it gets a little bit heady. But we take so many things for granted. It's like I think Van Til talked about, you know, the baby, God holding a baby in his lap and the baby slapping the father. The only way that you're able to rebuke God is that you're upheld by him. Something to think about. I just want to give you, and the reason we're going through this is we're going to get to a place where we see a lot of the objections is the resurrection didn't happen because miracles are impossible, right? That's kind of the idea of it. Miracles are impossible. They can't happen. So that's kind of why we're going this way. We're kind of refuting the idea that naturalism is correct. Anybody ever heard of Richard Dawkins or Michael Ruse? Any of these guys? You have? He said this, morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction. Any deeper meaning is illusory. Richard Dawkins, there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Is this really how we live and operate in the world? Can anybody live this out in the world? If you can't live something out, then you need to question that worldview. If something cannot be lived out. Was it Jeffrey Dahmer, one who said that he lived this out? You know, that's how he lived his life whenever he believed there was no God. The resurrection implies a miracle, which is supernatural. And you know, the main worldview against that, as I said, was naturalism. Romans 1, 18 to 20. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We know innately that there is a God. That's what Scripture tells us. We know innately that there's right and wrong. These things are things that we know within us, that God's placed there. And that's exactly what His Word says. Another kind of refuter by Francis Schaeffer. This, you know, this idea that science rose out of unbiblical teaching. And the reason I bring this up again is just to point out that this naturalism, the scientism, can't refute Christianity. It can't refute the resurrection. The rise of modern science did not conflict with what the Bible teaches. Indeed, at a crucial point, the scientific revolution rested upon what the Bible teaches. Because we know we had a God who's reasonable, a God who upholds the universe, so we can measure things, we can weigh things, we can understand, we can do tests. That is what it rested on. The Christian worldview supports the grounding of rationality. We take all this for granted, and maybe some of these things seem like we don't need to even mention them, but I think what happens is that we're a society that still has some emphasis of Christianity. So a lot of these things we take for granted. You know, we really don't even, you know, dive into them. We just take them at face value because we've, you know, just grown up in a society that has some elements of Christianity in it. So I just want to touch on a few things. Hopefully this will be a little humorous so it's not too boring. But without presupposing these 3 points, science is impossible. Basically what I'm going to show you is the Christian worldview gives us the grounding to understand reality, whereas this naturalism isn't. And therefore, when naturalism rejects miracles, we can reject that theory. That's where we're going. In order to be successful when conducting experiments, obviously we have to have these 3 points up here. And without the foundational support of these, you know, science would be impossible. And I submit to you, living would be impossible. Me and you communicating with each other would be impossible. Every Christian or non-Christian brings all of these 3 things to the table. But it's the Christian worldview that gives us the support for these things. And also, just to mention, if you look back in history over some society like the Arabs and Chinese, eventually, you know, a lot of their scientific success dwindled off because, what, it did not render a universe that was in harmony with their God. That's another thing to think about as well. So let's look at the uniformity of nature. This is something that science needs in order to follow the scientific method. You can't even have the scientific method. Why would chaos produce something that can be calculated? Why would that automatically happen? The uncaused cause, which is God, has made a cause and effect universe. Therefore, we can find out something about the causes from it. And speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The Christian has support for the uniformity of nature, whereas the unbeliever does not. We're talking about reclaiming the land and reclaiming creation. How about reclaiming the mind as well? You know, we can reclaim these areas. The Christian has support here. Without uniformity of nature, this, you know, science, everything else would be impossible. Let's move on to the next one here. Look at laws of logic. Here we got a sign saying what? Come on and enter, but don't enter, right? It's not logical. That's illogical, right? We take those things for granted, don't we? About being logical. Where do we get this logic from? That was produced by chaos, right? I don't think so. We expect each other to be logical when we're talking. If we're not, you know, it's like goo goo ga. I mean, there would be no communication between two people. The laws of logic, they're universal and non-materialistic. I'm not sure who's heard, you know, the Bonson great debate, but he, you know, really brings this out. So basically, laws of logic are something that's immaterial. Right off the bat, that refutes the idea of somehow living in a world that's only materialistic. And it's not circular reason, you know, to use logic to prove it. Why not? Because like I just said, you got to use it to disprove it. It has to be there, okay? Not going to weight it down too much. But how about the biblical view? I like using scripture because I'm a firm believer that apologetics, you know, is for the glory of God, and for the glory of God, you got to keep using scripture. Keep using scripture. Keep pointing people to the cross. Even though we may dive into some of these things like logic and things, you may think, well, that's, I don't need to worry about that. But there's people you run across that these things are important to them. And when we take the worldview away, we give them the gospel. But Isaiah 1:8 reads, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool. Let us reason together. We have a reasonable God, a God that can account for reason. I'll give you another slide here. I'm not the biggest jokester, so I'm hoping some of these might at least bring a smile. Ethics. Okay, got Pinocchio there with a long nose. And I got a list of Piltdown Man, Nebraska Man, Java Man, Neanderthals. What's that? Heichel's embryonic drawings, you know, the ones that he drew that looked just like humans, you know, with the... What do all these have in common? They were proven to be not true. They were proven to be untrue. Either by the people themselves, or later proven to be untrue. But they weren't removed from textbooks, even though you can look this up and find out that it's untrue. How about ethics? Should scientists be truthful? Where do we get the idea of ethics from and the importance of being truthful? If I'm just fizz-fuzzing and you're just fizz-fuzzing around, listen, that worldview doesn't support it, right? I'm a Mountain Dew and pastor over here is a Dr. Pepper. You're not right and I'm not right. We're just fizzing, okay? There has to be some truth. There has to be truth. Genuine concern for people doesn't come from the fears you have and I have. Genuine concern for people doesn't make sense in a dog-eat-dog world. Right? But we know that's not true. We know that we should love the brethren. Again, let's go to Scripture. Matthew 22:36. Jesus, a Pharisee spoke to Jesus, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang, as Dr. Long, you know, like to talk about, hang all the law and the prophets. Listen, we have grounding for ethics. We have grounding for these things, the biblical worldview. It's the most coherent worldview there is because it's the truth. There's nothing to be ashamed of. In short, the God of the Bible provides a consistent worldview with necessary principles for reasoning, for science, for morality. Just a little short story here. I was down at the beach handing out tracts and had a brother that was preaching the gospel, the goodness of God, to the people down in Myrtle Beach. I should say where I'm. I keep forgetting I'm not in Florence, but down in Myrtle Beach. He was preaching. And some people across the street, he was preaching the gospel. What I mean by that is he was talking about Christ, the love of Christ, what Christ has done. And you got somebody across the street who I know hasn't heard the first word. One love! One love! You know, Bob Marley, one love, I'm assuming. You know, the idea is, you know, coexist, you know. And she walked across the street. I said, ma'am, you know, can I talk to you for a minute? And she said, yeah. And I asked her, I said, you know, what's love? You say one love, what's love? Well, you know, you're smiling, because I was smiling, because I'm happy, you know. You're smiling and I'm smiling, you know, implying that there was love. I was like, so it's just a feeling you have. And she's like, yeah, exactly, it's a feeling. I said, so how about if I was sadistic and I had good feelings about doing very bad things? See, it just doesn't add up, okay? The God of the Bible provides, explains to us what love is, what true love is, a grounding for it. Does that make sense? But that story always sticks with me because, you know, then she goes in and saying, well, it's got to be good and bad, and she started going a Buddhist angle on me. But she didn't have any real thing besides something subjective. And, you know, that can be dangerous whenever we're trying to apply objective things to it. But anyway, ethics are definitely important. Something I want to talk to you about just for a second is a Christocentric worldview. I know it's called a Christian worldview, but hey, we're a New Covenant conference, so I'm calling it a Christocentric worldview. Is that okay? Is that okay with everybody? Christocentric worldview. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Christ. There's something to this. And I believe you brothers and sisters here understand that. You know, I believe it's the purpose of the triune God to have us focus on Christ. We've done a podcast on that, me and Zach. Colossians 2 and verse 3 say this, in whom, talking about Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He goes on to say, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Christ. Christ-centered. We have a firm foundation. Greg Bonson says that Scripture sets forth a system of truth, an entire worldview. Listen, Christianity is not lacking in education, or it's not behind the times, okay? It gives a whole system of truth. That's how we know what we know. What is reality? It's more than material, right? We see that, and how we ought to live our lives. So this is kind of how it goes. Is the miracle account, is what you get when you read a lot of commentaries, you'll know if somebody has dismissed the resurrection right off the bat. Is the miracle account of the resurrection infallible proof that Christianity is irrational and superstitious? You know, that's the claim that naturalism makes. You know, the BBC study that I read, do you not think that this has taken effect on some people? You know, I know sometimes when I talk about these things, people think that, kind of boring. But listen, whether they're born again Christians or not, people that are claiming to be Christians believe it's okay not to believe in a resurrection. And probably are teaching our children this. 25%, you know, over there. Maybe that has something to do with hyper-skepticism. That's skeptical about everything except their skepticism. Maybe it's about that. Maybe it's about deconstructionism. I've even heard studies where an author has written 2 and 3 books, and they put that deconstructionism on it and worked on it, and then these experts have found out that 25 people wrote those 8 books, and it was that one author. Okay? Not that his writing style changed or his temperament changed, okay? Maybe some of these things have something to do with it. But the materialistic worldview has taken root with a lot of people that claim to be Christians. I can assure you that if you study Scripture and history, that you'll find out that people just weren't super gullible a long time ago. That's kind of the idea. You know, these guys were super gullible. They were walking around, you know, with, well, I guess you got John the Baptist, but, you know, everybody was dressed like John the Baptist or something, and, you know, they're half standing up straight, and that they just saw things and thought they were just miracles all the time, you know. But that's really not what you find out. Has anybody ever heard of Thomas in the Scripture? Doubting Thomas, what does he say? Unless I see your hands in the marks of the nails, place my finger to the marks, and place my hand to the side, I will not believe. How about even those that were present and saw the resurrected Lord? Matthew records that they saw him, you know, some saw him and worshiped him, but some doubted. 2 Peter 1:16 reads, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Another quote here, Greg Bonson: "The denial of the very possibility of miracles is not a piece of evidence for rejecting Christianity, but simply a specific manifestation of that rejection." It's not that the miracles, it's that Christianity is rejected. A lot of times it's because of the ethics, the morality, what it calls you to believe. Colossians 1:16 and 17: "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." A lot of the arguments are just begging the question. Whenever somebody attempts to prove a proposition based on the premise, that the premise requires the proof itself. So basically, the resurrection did not occur because it could not have occurred. That's really the only way you get to it, is if you go ahead and rule it out right off the bat. Remember, we've already shown that a strict materialistic worldview cannot account for how we see the world. It's more to that. There's more to life. Ronald Nash says this: "So long as we are not controlled by naturalistic presuppositions, we are able to accept the possibility of miracles. Indeed, the miracle of the resurrection is possible." And, you know, obviously we would go on farther than that. Romans 10:16-17: "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ." Keep preaching the gospel. Keep preaching the gospel. Let's look at the minimal facts. We're not going to be too much longer. I know we had a long day of work and children here, and I appreciate how good they're being and attentive. But so far we've looked at the claims of Christ, what he's claimed to be. We've looked at his deity, him raising himself from the grave, all these things being at stake. We looked at worldview, and we saw that the main worldview that denies miracles right off the cuff is a bucket with empty holes. A bucket with holes in it, trying to fill it with water. It can't account for anything. We saw that Scripture gives us all that we need to know about the world, whether it's 2,000 years from now or 2,000 years ago. So now let's look at the minimal facts. And just say a word about minimal facts. First, let's just remember that evidence is interpreted through the lens of your worldview. Through that lens, we can all look at the same evidence and interpret it differently. Hopefully we've already seen that the naturalistic way is not promising, and the Christian worldview should be embraced. All right? But that doesn't mean that evidence is useless. There's still benefits of evidence. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Paul talks about, you know, Scriptures verifying what has happened. According to the Scriptures, it talks about the eyewitnesses, all these accounts over and over again. You know, it's full of that, full of evidence, full of eyewitness testimonies. But in light of a worldview that does not outright reject miracles in the supernatural, let's look at this following evidence. So what's the evidence? Look at here. Fooled y'all twice. Had two slides before we got to get there. But let me just say a word about 1 Corinthians before we get there. I think this is something that you can look into on your own. you know, if you're curious on, you know, how skeptics view things. 1 Corinthians, most skeptics will give you that as being original. In 1 Corinthians 15, I mean that's the resurrection story. You know, that's a chapter of the Bible. It's rich talking about the resurrection. Gary Habermas here, he said one of the most important pieces he talks about that's accepted by the critical community is 1 Corinthians 15. I mean you have bibliographic tests, internal, external. You got church fathers quoting 1 Corinthians, so the evidence is rich. And in there you'll find a creed. I know Dr. Costa talks about it a lot. Verses 3 to 5 there, that's dated within months by some scholars. Point being, the resurrection story is historical. It's not a theory that evolved. It's something that's true, and that even skeptics will give you information you need to prove that story. But the 12 minimal facts, and we're not going to talk about each one, we're just going to read them, just so you get a good, clear understanding. But Gary Habermas, he developed what he calls minimal facts approach to the resurrection. And according to this method, the primary historical data that could be utilized had to pass two tests. Each datum had to be multiply attested by normal, critical means, preferably more than one angle, and the vast majority of critical scholarship had to concede the probability of it. So basically, skeptical scholars will give you these 12 points. Atheists, agnostics, anybody who's a, but the criteria is you got to be an expert in your field. So they'll give you these 12. That Jesus died by crucifixion, that he was buried, his death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope, that the tomb was empty, the disciples had experiences which they believed were literal appearances of the risen Christ. The disciples were transformed from doubters to bold proclaimers. The resurrection was a central message. They preached the message of Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem, which was the most hostile place it could be preached at. The church was born and grew. In that hostile environment, the church was born and grew. Orthodox Jews who believed Christ, they started worshiping on Sunday instead of the Sabbath. That's amazing. Like I said, this is what the critical scholars will agree to. That James, Jesus' own brother, was converted to the faith when he saw the resurrected Jesus. That Paul, who persecuted the church, he was converted. I mean, think, what would these facts lead to? I know our time's running short. What time is it over, brother? What time do we? Got plenty of time? All right, so we're almost done. I know some of y'all saying, why'd you tell them that? Oh my goodness, I won't do that. But we're about to wrap it up. But those 12 facts is what critical scholarship will give you. And if you, there's no neutrality, but if you could have neutrality and look at those objectively, it's almost an open and shut case. Philip Schaff, anybody heard of him? Historian. He said the purpose of the historian is not to conduct a history from preconceived notions and to adjust it to his own liking, but to reproduce it from the best evidence and to let it speak for itself. Let it speak for itself. Just a few possible defeaters. I'm not going to elaborate long on these. I got scriptures for each one. I'll maybe just mention what the scriptures are for you to look at if you like. But just quickly, the swoon theory. And just think too, listen, just right off the bat, there's no evidence, and you can look it up, there's no evidence, no anything we can go back to earlier than what we have in the Gospels and in the writings of the New Testament. Okay, so all of these theories, it's not like there's some hidden book that dates within the first century. These are things that are much later, things that will be conjecture, but maybe even some Gnostic Gospels, 2nd, 3rd century, 100, 150 years after Christ. So what we have in the Scriptures, of course we believe that it's God-breathed, but I'm just letting you know from a historical point, there's nothing else that's even relatively close, even close. So the swoon theory, you know, Jesus swooned on the cross. It doesn't take into account the massive beating and the thorns and the loss of blood and the piercing of the side and the being on the cross. But somehow, he got put in the cool tomb and he revived himself and he moved this massive stone that was sealed. And he somehow was able to convince the disciples it was God in the flesh. I mean, he would have had to get to ER, and this would be a miracle in and of itself. Mark 15, 5 and 6. And entering the tomb, they saw a man. This is Mark again. Remember, Mark's the gospel the critics want to jump on and really enjoy. They saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." Amen. And we're going to keep answering from Scripture. Hallucination theory. This is another one. I mean, that just looking at it. Hallucination theory. Over 500 people at once had the same hallucination. Over 500 people. Multiple times they've had a hallucination. Jesus' brother had a long hallucination. This hallucination lasted 40 days or 50 days. A long hallucination. Multiple times. I mean, these things just don't add up with any of the evidence. People want to say, well, we can't use the Bible. Well, why not? Why can't we use something that's historically reliable to start with? Remember, we're using the skeptic's Bible with those 12 facts. The 12 facts would disprove a lot of these right off the bat. The twin theory. He had a twin that nobody knew about, and he came around. These are literal theories that are tried to get pushed along. The twin theory. Somebody else slipped in his place. You know? I mean, where do we go with that one? I mean, this twin fooled his own brother James, you know? You got the women there, all the disciples. There's just no basis for this. We won't spend much time on it, but I'm just letting you know that these are the things you have to come up with these things in order to explain. Once you're confronted with the evidence, you have to come up with some type of theory, you know, to write it off. The theft theory, somebody stole the body. Well, if the Romans stole the body, Pilate was in a big mess. He was going to be getting in some big trouble. He wouldn't have wanted that. The Jews didn't want it because it's going to start a new religion. You know, the Christians, followers of Christ, were running around scared, denying Christ, hiding, going back fishing or whatever they were doing, right? I mean, the story, like I said, these don't add up. And I'm just going to, and I want to just close just by saying, to ask an adult to believe in a resurrection the way they did when they were at Sunday school simply won't do. And that's true much of the key elements of the Christian faith. That was by the Reverend Doctor, in that article from BBC. But what we've looked at tonight is that actually the resurrection, not only do we believe it because it's in Scripture and it's true, but the resurrection makes sense. It's reasonable. It fits all the facts. The worldview that says miracles are impossible, that, you know, that theory can't be supported. And I submit to you that, hey, let's hang on to the resurrection. Maybe this seemed a little bit too philosophical for you tonight, or, you know, I know it wasn't as substance material as a lot of the other things we talked about this week. But hey, there's generations coming up, and they're bombarded with these types of things. And, you know, I'm encouraging you to let's dive into these things. Let's look into them. Let's show, hey, it's not too hard to show the faulty worldview and point people to Christ. All right? Let me close in prayer, please. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your many blessings, your mercies, your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for the resurrection, Lord. We thank you for giving us proof, the Holy Spirit bearing witness in our heart, Lord God, of this truth, the Scriptures that you've given us. The evidence that you've given us, Lord. Lord, but we know all these things, Lord. Even though we have all of these things, we're dead in our trespasses and sin without you. Lord, we ask that you'll prick hearts, that you'll draw Christians closer to you, because we're completely dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to be good stewards and good servants of you. Just thank you for all that you've given us. Amen.